It's good to be back again. We just arrived a couple days ago. It was 25 years ago this year, this September, that you all sent Kim and me and our kids to Cambodia, and we had no idea what God would do. It's possible that God would not do something through our ministry there. That happens sometimes. Then somebody else comes and does what God has promised to do all over the world. But God, in his mercy and kindness, through your prayers, through your support of us, did amazing things. And as you know, we've had a front row seat to seeing six different unreached people groups come to Christ, have churches, 70 or so churches in those groups. It's just a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace. And you were in it from the very beginning. These are your church plants. I told you that somebody asked me once from a church that likes to plant churches in this area, it's a great thing to do. They asked me, how many churches has your church planted? And I just didn't know what to say. And I was just like, yeah. And I always think of the answer later, right? And later I thought, yeah, how about 70 churches in Northeast Cambodia? That'll do for now. See, but as they used to say when you'd show the missionary slides, the sun is now setting on J.D. and Kim Crowley. But it's rising on the new generation of missionaries that you've sent out, the Canes, the Jensens, and others. And so who knows what God's going to do over the next 25 years. That's going to be amazing, and we get to be a part of that. Isn't that great? Jesus commanded the church to create disciples through preaching the gospel, and then spend a lifetime teaching those disciples to obey everything he commanded them. And that's why we're studying Luke, right? One reason. Today's text contains a dozen or so of these commandments that Jesus said teach them to obey. And that's so that you and I, who are followers of Jesus, can on that great and terrible day of judgment and giving account, we'll be able to give account to God concerning these very commandments that we're going to look at in the next few minutes. Your church leaders are very serious about bringing the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ to bear on our lives, in every area of our lives, so that negatively, you will not hear those dread words from Jesus saying, "Why did you call me Lord, but didn't do what I said?" And positively, that we will receive the continual blessings of God that comes through trusting in and following the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows what's best for us. Christ's theme in this long passage that Pastor Fred read for us can be summed up in just one statement: keep it, lose it, lose it, keep it. Jesus came as the wisest of all wise men, the perfect wise man that was that we read about in the book of Proverbs. And one job of a wise man is to tell riddles. Seriously, that's one of the jobs of a godly wise man in the Bible. And a riddle startles us out of our apathy, makes us ask the question, "What does that mean?" And today we're going to study the riddle of Jesus that says, if you keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll keep it. You'll find it. But first, a couple points of background, all right, before we plunge into this. What Jesus says in this passage won't make any sense at all unless you understand that he teaches this against the backdrop of impending persecution. Impending persecution. The life and livelihood of his followers would very soon be violently taken away from them. A second backdrop is Christ's firm belief in life after death, the eternal state. If there's no life after death, the words of Christ in this passage are silly at best, and maybe even evil, Jim Jones kind of words at worst, because he's sending his followers to an early death. As I said, the key riddle to this passage is keep it, lose it, lose it, keep it. When I was a kid, I was watching an old black and white Western on TV, and there was a scene if I can move this piece of furniture here and we'll use it. It was, the scene was the inside of a bank, the large room of a bank, and there were three or four teller windows with customers there at the window. And I noticed that the teller window closest to the viewer, the teller was counting out some money, presumably because the man was getting a withdrawal from the bank. And so this money was coming from the teller to the customer. Just then, the doors of the bank burst open, and a bunch of bank robbers come in with guns a-blazing, and I saw something. I noticed something that just blew me away. I noticed that instead of taking the cash from the teller, he very slowly, surreptitiously, moved it back the other way. And I immediately knew what was going on, and you know what's going on too. What if he keeps it? What if he keeps it? He loses it, yeah. But what if he doesn't keep it? It's the bank's loss, and he can come back another day and get his money, right? Yeah. Jesus said this so many times in so many ways. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, see? Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:24, whoever would save his life is going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. What does it profit a man? The next verse, verse 25, if he gains the whole world, if he gets it, but then he loses his own soul. And Paul, quoting Jesus, it's better to do what? It's better to do what? More blessed to do what? Happier to do what? To give than to receive. Acts 20:32. Now, there'll be times in the sermon where you're going to feel like, you know, JD's putting me on a guilt trip, or Jesus is putting you on a guilt trip. But the point of Jesus' teaching here is so different from that. He's telling us how to keep the things that we would otherwise lose. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Instead of losing everything. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Complete, absolute, utter loss. It's like having a friend who has an inside track on some amazing investment. And he's not there. He's not talking to you to make you feel guilty, right? Sure, your money is stuck in some really lousy rat hole of an investment that's just sucking all the capital from and value from that investment. But he's here to help you move your resources to some amazing investment that's going to have incredible returns for a long time to come. And this is how you and I need to understand the verses that we're reading today. Because it's possible to be really stupid in regards to investments, both earthly and heavenly investments. Really, truly. Eternity is a long time. It's really important to get things into the bank of heaven, because compound interest works really well in eternity. Really, really well. See? Let me give you an illustration. Those who are really, really good at money, They facepalm when they find out that one of their friends is buying furniture from one of those rent-to-own places. You know what I'm talking about? Let's call it rent-a-sofa, all right? And he goes, doesn't that guy know that one, he's paying at least double for the stuff there, that he could buy it at Home Depot or something like that, or another place. And then he's, on top of that, he's paying the equivalent of 60% interest because it's a lease. What's he doing? Listen, here's the point. If people in heaven could know how we spend our money, they would facepalm too. And they would say, don't they know what they could get? Don't they know? Well, we do know, and we're going to know even better because of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. My sermon really has only one point in its outline. Sorry, Drew. But I tried to come up with one. Okay, I almost came up with two. In fact, you can do... The one point is what you've already seen. You keep it, lose it, lose it, keep it. But if you want an outline, here's two sub-points. And it really works, actually. So I'm not just making this up. Verses 4 through 12, keep your life. So it's talking about life. Keep your life. Lose your life. Lose your life. Keep your life. And the second half of this passage says, keep your money, or things. Lose your money. Lose your money. Keep your money. First of all, keep your life. Lose your life. Verse 4. Let's listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, my friends, he's our friend. He's on our side. He knows what eternity is like. He paid a huge price so that we could know what eternity was like. And he's our friend. And he says to us, friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more they can do. I love that line. That's great, isn't it? Like I said, if there's no life after death, this is a ludicrous statement. It's ridiculous. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 5, notice, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So in just two sentences, our Lord has already given us two commands. Remember, teach them to obey what? What? Everything I have commanded you. Okay, we got two right here, right off the bat. Don't fear, and what? Fear. And this shows us that we humans are not so good at knowing what we should fear and what we should not fear. Numerous studies have borne this out, that we're not good at risk assessment. We think something's really dangerous and it's going to kill us. Actually, this other thing that we don't even care about is what's going to kill us, right? I spent way too much time as a kid worrying about quicksand. You too? Anybody? I want to see. Come on, be honest with me. Yeah, way too much time. So far, has anyone encountered quicksand? There's always somebody, you know. Oh yeah, I have. You know, I haven't encountered quicksand. We're not good at risk assessment. Jesus, listen to me. Jesus is really, really good at risk assessment. He knows. He's omniscient. He's the creator. He knows what you ought to be afraid of and what you ought not be afraid of. And he's telling us right here, don't be afraid of people who can just kill the body and that's all they can do. Then who should we be afraid of? He says, I'll show you whom to fear. And he's standing right there before him. He says, I'll show you whom to fear. Because he's the one, he's the only man, the God-man, who can not only kill, but can also what? Cast into hell forever and ever. But here's the good news, and I'm coming to my salvation application right at the beginning of my message. Listen, please. Listen. Here's the good news. The same person whom you and I are commanded to fear, we're commanded to fear Jesus, who will soon come again, and he really will be your judge. Every single person in this room is going to stand before him and give an account. He has already come once to be your Savior, to take that judgment upon himself. And then he rose again from the dead. Listen, no one has more of a stake in your becoming a child of God today than Jesus Christ. He's got a big stake in that. He loves you. And you can bring your messy life, to your messed up life to him, and he'll receive you, he'll take you, and he'll love you, he'll make you, he'll bring you into the family of God. And Judgment Day will be a day of great rejoicing for you. But if you won't have him, let me get serious. If you won't have him, you will die in your sins and you will meet this judge and you will find out what he meant when he said, fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. Again, these warnings are against the backdrop of persecution. Most of the disciples who were listening to him would give their lives for the faith. Christians where I live in northeast Cambodia live out their entire lives against this backdrop of persistent low-level persecution. Sometimes it blips up to a higher level. Less so here in America, but things are happening here. The times, they are changing quickly. The fact is, down through history, most persecution has not been in the form of giving your life for the Lord, but it's this kind of societal and economic pressure, shunning, a constant pressure to conform to whatever is the flavor of the day, or else you can't buy and sell. It's very often economic. In the early church, it was the pressure to say what? Caesar is Lord. And what's the equivalent these days? Well, every generation has their own Caesar is Lord issue that they have to think about. They have to decide about. And I think in this little slice of history, there is for us, and especially for our kids, it will be the unrelenting pressure to embrace and celebrate the sexual revolution that really started about 40, 50 years ago and is now reaching fruition. To embrace the LGBTQ revolution, see. But to embrace that is to deny the doctrine of repentance. Someone says, well, how is that similar to saying, to refusing to say Jesus is Lord? It's because of that fact that I just told you, that it denies the doctrine of repentance. Can you get into heaven without repentance? No, you can't. Jesus and his apostles said very clearly, you cannot be saved without repenting of your sins, including what? Including sexual sins, whether it's same-sex sexual sins or opposite-sex sexual sins. But more and more people who call themselves Christians are saying, actually, no, you can be saved without repenting of those sins because they're no longer sins, or people were mistaken. The apostles and Jesus were mistaken about that. To say that repentance of sins is not necessary for salvation is to deny Christ and his gospel. And to slam, and talk about love. It is to slam the door of heaven into the faces of our gay and lesbian and trans friends. To snuff out the only hope they have. And the job of your leaders here is to prepare you and your children, especially your children, to be willing, yes, even happy, yes, even leap for joy, it says in Luke chapter 6:23. When they lose their jobs or are shunned, vilified, called bigots for simply following Christ's ethic of love that the church has believed and followed for 2,000 years. Now, we aren't yet at the point in America of losing our life, but some Christians have already lost their livelihood. It's already happening. And we should rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, the Lord says. And this church wants to prepare you and your kids for that. And it's getting to the point where those, listen, we'll go come back to our money here. Those who want to keep the lucrative website, those who want to keep their recording label, Christian recording label, see. Those who want to keep their reputation as tolerant and inclusive. Jesus says ultimately they're going to lose everything. They're not going to gain. Keep it, lose it. And we're going to see one church after another, one denomination after another, one school after another, one ministry after another cave on these matters, especially ministries that are mainly commercial enterprises because they can't just keep raking the money in without joining the revolution. Listen to what Carl Truman said. He said this 7 years ago. Prescient. The beautiful young things of the Reformed Renaissance have a hard choice to make in the next decade. That's right now. You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport, how much urban gibberish you spout, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how many art house movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, and how much money you can divert from gospel preaching to social justice, because maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. But for those willing and happy to refuse to deny their Lord Jesus Christ, listen to these words of comfort in verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for a penny? This is the one we're supposed to fear, right? Fear. Fear this Jesus. And what does he immediately do? He comforts. He comforts us. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. So we have fear not. Fear. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. God knows. God knows how many hairs are on your head at any given time. It's easier for some of us. He knows how many stars there are, how many grains of sand. He knows how many cells there are in your body and how many of them are cancerous. He knows all that. He knows your balance in the bank and in the bank of heaven. He knows how you're going to respond to his words today. He knows, and he hasn't forgotten you. We need to tell our kids he hasn't forgotten them either, because it's not going to be easy over the next 20 or 30 years, but it will be clear, very, very clear. So don't deny Christ. Don't, in order to keep your life, to keep your livelihood, to keep your reputation as a tolerant person, you'll lose everything. Listen to this sweet promise of the Lord, verse 8. And I tell you, oh, this is just beautiful. Jesus is promising this to you. He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, see, that's the one you're supposed to fear, right? The Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. He's going to say, this one's mine. I died for her. She refused to deny me. She's mine. But then listen to this severe warning, because Romans 2 commands us to think both about the mercy of God and also the severity of God. Listen to this, verse 9. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Chilling words that echo in our minds forever. The last words of Jesus, depart from me. Depart from me. And then those words that we looked at last week, and so I won't spend time with them. But everyone who speaks a word, this verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to, as we learned, attribute Christ's power and authority to Satan himself. Jesus is from Satan. This is, how can a person like that have his sins forgiven? Let's look at verse 11. And when they, once again, words of comfort, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious, don't worry about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Note again, the tender mercies of Christ. Court trials, especially these kind of kangaroo court trials during times of persecution like they have in China right now. It's going on in China, going on in Vietnam, going on in many countries in the world right now. These kind of court trials and even public opinion trials, which go on every day in the Twitterverse and other social media, they're terrifying and they're confusing. There are false accusations flying, faked evidence, lying witnesses, twisted use of the law. And the fact is, the Bible itself says that they're not a whole lot of eloquent people. You know, you're not a bunch of lawyers, you know what I mean? What do you say in a situation like that? And Jesus says, it's okay. I'll be there with you through the Spirit of God, and you'll know what to say. And it's true. This is a prediction that came true. Ordinary people confounded the experts and the elite and honored the Lord with their testimony. Just at this point in Christ's teaching, I don't know where he would have continued with this, but just at this point there's an interruption. It seems like it derails where Jesus was going with this, but when you think about it, it doesn't really. We're going to see that this interruption allows Jesus to simply apply the same principle of keep it, lose it, lose it, keep it to now our money and possessions rather than our ultimate possession, which is our life. Let's look at, and so we come to point number two. Keep your money, lose your money, lose your money, keep your money. Someone in the crowd said to him, verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Have you seen this too? Have you seen people that are kind of normally the least greedy people you've ever known just go nuts during the time of the inheritance being read? Have you ever seen that? Families break apart, big arguments and everything, you know? Mom promised me the hutch in the kitchen, you know? They go crazy. And what's interesting is most people receive their bequests when they're already 60 or 70, so you're only going to get it for another, 10 or 15, 20 years, you know? Is that worth tearing the family apart? What's happening is this. It's a little bit of greed that all of us have in our hearts, fanned into flame by this sense of unfairness, right? And it's just like, what? Oh. And the Lord Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And we want to answer, "Well, I thought you said you were the judge." And now he's saying he's not the judge. But the key words are between you. Listen, Jesus did not come to solve the hostility, to resolve the hostility between you and somebody else. He came, thank God, he came to resolve the hostility between you and God. And then the other hostilities can be solved, right? Only then. Now, evidently, Jesus saw that greed was masquerading in this man's heart as a desire for fairness. It's not fair, see? It's not fair. Jesus saw the greed. Do you know that covetousness and greed has to masquerade itself? And it's really good. And this is why most of us, we really don't consider ourselves greedy. But you see, depending on how we're wired, it manifests itself in different ways, in different ones of us. This sin is so wretched, it's so evil, the sin of covetousness. It's so horrifying, it's so damning, that it has to hide itself under some other guise, maybe something noble, because just to see it in its bare form would be horrendous. I mean, there can be no more vile a sin. Can there be a more vile of a sin than to love God's things instead of the God who made those things, instead of being holy and completely satisfied in the Creator God? To say to your dad, "I wish you were dead, but you're not, so give me your stuff." That's vile. No wonder the Ten Commandments are bracketed by this. "No other gods before me." Same thing. "Don't covet." Romans 1:20 implies, I think, that this is the root sin. This is a sin I emphasize in my sharing of the gospel here in America and in Cambodia. Same sin. And I say things like this. I say, you know, Cambodians and Americans, every day, they breathe God's air, they drink God's water, but they think about their dog more than they think about God. They dishonor God every single day. And this is damning. And so Jesus so lovingly warns us in verse 15. Listen to what he says. He says to you, watch out. Watch out, be on your guard for all covetousness. What does that mean? All the different insidious forms of covetousness that just wants to destroy you, that wants to destroy you. Watch out. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. He paid a very high price to keep you out. And I think covetousness is the sin that damns more to hell than any other. It's a sin that Paul seemed to have the hardest time with in Romans 7. And it pulls a lot of people away from the Lord who thought that they were with the Lord. Many in Cambodia have turned away from the Lord because of persecution. Lots of people. But now, after 25 years of economic boom, 7, 8, 9% growth every year, we're finding that persecution has slain its thousands, but money, the love of money, its tens of thousands. And I know that's true here in America, right? I know that's true here. So all means that greed and covetousness comes in these subtle forms. And let me throw some things out to you, okay? I don't know how you're wired. I don't know how your sins are wired. But sometimes there's such a thing as over-frugality, and we become stingy, right? Some of you are wired that way. Security. Kim and I noticed, to our embarrassment, that 35 years ago when we lost our health insurance for a while, we mysteriously lost the peace in our heart. What did it mean? What did it mean? Yeah, I mean, we weren't trusting in God, right? Trusting in health insurance. Worry is another. The Lord's right now, in a few minutes, the Lord's going to come to worrying as being a manifestation of covetousness. Discontentment, huge. Fear of running out of things. You ever use everything and then you just leave a little bit like this, you know? Maybe you were born during depression, or maybe you just don't want to run out of stuff. Fear of lending things out to people because they're going to break it. Treating rich people differently from poor. Being reluctant to open up your home to others. Jesus commands you and me to be on our guard against all these forms of covetousness. And so are you, can you this morning, can you just even maybe right now say, God, please, I may be really blind to the way that I'm greedy, covetous. Please, Lord, I don't want to be that way. Please unmask it in my life. Verse 16, and he told them a parable. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your parables. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Of course it does. God gave us this amazing world. And it just, stuff just grows, and it just grows, and it grows. It's just amazing. We ought to be walking around like we're just in this dream world, you know? Oh, thank you, God. Yeah. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? And that's a good question, right? Isn't that a good question? What shall I do? But he asked the wrong person. He asked himself. He said, what should I do? By the way, and this shows he wasn't a God-fearing man. If you want to read about a God-fearing rich man, my hero, as far as God-fearing rich men go, I got a few in this church too. But in the Bible, it's Boaz. That man was a man of the covenant. He's a God-fearing man, the rich man who took care of the poor. But this guy wasn't. And so he says, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. Wrong question. See, he should have said, how should I use this extra money to be rich toward God? He didn't ask that. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store. See, there's the keeping. There I will store my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That was his perspective of his present situation. What was God's perspective? Verse 20. Fool, he says. The Lord said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And this is how it will be For the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God, keep it, lose it. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. There may be no better description of the retirement goal of a lot of Christians in the world than what we just read here. And then you contrast this man with the widow who put in everything she had, right? Into the temple treasury. Wasn't even a very well-run temple, you know? She puts two pennies in, and the Lord does what? He commends her. A financial planner might have said, well, you might want to keep one of those back for yourself, you know? I don't know. She put in it all of it. But Jesus commended her and told us that by some heavenly accounting trick, accounting is really amazing in heaven, folks. By some amazing heavenly accounting trick, she put in more than all the others, all the rich people. This should really encourage us, especially if you're poor. And as I said, 2 cents compounds very nicely over an eternity. She's been enjoying that for 2,000 years now. Our culture really prizes the wise laying up of stuff for the future. And I don't think this man's sin was that he wisely laid up for the future. It was that he didn't consult the Lord at all with his retirement plans. He wasn't rich toward God. People who tear down their barns and build bigger ones without regard to what matters to God, especially the poor, aren't saved. They go to hell. This is what the Lord implies. This is what's going to happen to the person who's rich toward himself, but he's not rich toward God. And so money ends up being really the clearest measure of what our final destination is going to be. And that explains these frightening words. This is what will happen. This is a warning about the judgment day. And it reminds me of the ending of what I feel is Christ's most amazing sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And it wasn't a discourse. It was a sermon. It was an amazing sermon. And he ends this sermon. It was a sermon of love. The whole thing has love throughout it. And he loves his disciples, and he wants them to be ready for this second coming of Christ. And at the end of it, he brings that sermon to a powerful end by doing what he always does. He divides by two. A good evangelist always divides by two, not by three. It wasn't like, you know, there's the sheep and the goats and the llamas in the middle. And you might want to be the llama in the middle. He doesn't say that. No, it's two. He doesn't say it's nuanced or complete. He says two on that dreadful day. And that's the most important day of your existence, except for today. Today and that day are the two most important days of your life. And two groups will stand before the Lord. And what metric is the Lord going to use? Strange. There are many metrics he could use. Matthew 12 says he could determine our eternal destiny by the words that come out of our mouths. That's all he needs. He could do it by our response to the gospel. That's obvious, right? But what does it say here? He uses the metric, the same metric as here in Luke 12, 21. Were you rich toward God? Were you rich in your money and in your time? I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Time, see? It's not just money. I was in prison, you came to me. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? This is so precious to me. He's the one. He's the one that we're to fear, who's giving the final examination. And you know what he's doing? He's telling us ahead of time what the examination question is going to be. Were you rich toward God? And you might want to say, well, yeah, but what does that mean? Listen, whatever it means, spend the rest of your life finding out. Because that's the question on the final. This scares me. There's no crown, by the way, that I can read in the Bible for frugality on the judgment day. you know. Or Jesus won't say, you know, hey, you didn't let that shyster beggar fool you and pull the wool over your eyes, no siree. You know, he won't say that to anybody. Most of us here highly value frugality and law and order. And there are other things we highly value. And sometimes those things get in the way of what the Lord wants us to do. Frugality moves into stinginess. The law and order thing moves into having negative attitudes toward the stranger and the alien. I have strong positions and ideas about border security of not just our country, but other countries as well. And that's fine. That's a matter of prudence and law. But once they're in, I got to love them. I got to serve them. To share the gospel with them. Feed them. Clothe them. Right? See? I have no choice. And as I said earlier, one way that covetousness masquerades itself is through worry. Let's go quickly through these next few verses, maybe too quickly. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing." Verse 24, "Consider the ravens." Is that a command? Is that a command? It is. You know, there are people in this room who need to spend a whole lot more time considering the ravens and thinking about God's kindness and love. Thinking about Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, that says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in their due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." You know how many beetles there are in the world? You know how hard it is to feed all those beetles, those birds? God has created such an amazing world. Don't worry. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you can't do a small thing like that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies. Do you do that? Jesus said that you should. Think about it. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And here's the problem. Here's my problem. Oh, you of little faith. See, we don't believe. "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for the nations of the world," the pagans, "seek after," it's a stronger word here, "they run after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom," another command of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you run after. Seek first his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, the Lord Jesus sometimes gives us his own application to his teaching. And I love it when he does it. And he does it with this. So we're at the application. We just got a couple verses left. Verse 32. Here's what he says. One, do not be afraid. He says, "Fear not, little flock." This word "little flock" acknowledges that throughout most of church history and in most of the places in the world, Christians are in a weak position. They're not the movers and shakers of their society. They're not the elite. Especially in times of persecution. But here's what he says to them. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure." It makes him happy. It makes him happy to do what? To do what? To give you the whole kingdom. His whole kingdom. It's yours. You're an adopted child. You're sitting in a lawyer's office. And the will is about to be read. All the other relatives are there. And the lawyer says, reads the will, "I leave my entire estate to," and then he reads your name. It's all yours. It's all yours. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." So don't sweat the details. It's okay if Cheryl gets the hutch that mom promised you. It's all right. Because everything in the world belongs to you. You can have 1,000 hutches if you want. Soon. Real soon. 20 years, 30 years. Hutch heaven. If you want that. Don't sweat the details. But I got cheated. Ever been cheated? I got cheated. $10,000 once. Don't sweat the details. The whole thing is yours. The whole universe is yours. Peter says, what about us, Lord? We've left everything. Jesus said to them, the disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. This is what we call lydites, deliberate understatement, 100-fold. Yeah, right. A gajillion-fold. And will inherit eternal life. Another riddle, but many who are first, see, many who are first, me, first, I want this. Many who are first will be last. What did Dad leave me? Everything. Everything. Will you be content with God and everything? Is that enough for you? God and everything? Can you let that truth guide your financial decisions right now rather than letting fear guide you? See, the Lord has a lot of tricks up his sleeve to take care of you if you put him first. He knows how to do it. He's so generous. He does everything overboard. And it may seem to you that you're just kind of barely petering out physically and financially, right? You ever feel that way? It's like, oh, am I going to make it? But listen, you are going to go to heaven through gates of splendor. It's not just the missionaries who get killed on the beach in South America that go to heaven through gates of splendor. You will too, because you have spent your life and spent your things for the kingdom of God and for the poor. You've lived a life of generosity to others for the glory of God. I hope that's true of you. And then Jesus' next words come as a surprise. He just told us that we were a weak flock, and we come to our second application. Right? This is what Jesus tells us to, how we're supposed to respond to this message. Number two, sell your possessions and give to the poor. What? You just told us that we were the weak ones, you know? But that fits with everything in the New Testament. What did John the Baptist say? Whoever has 20 shirts, give to him who has none, right? Did he say that? Whoever who has what? Whoever who has how many? Two. Give to the one with who doesn't have any. And that's so encouraging. Most investment deals are for rich people. You know what I mean? They have a great advantage there. But in God's kingdom, the poor have the advantage. Someone with just two shirts can get in on the gravy train. You don't need a lot. The lady had just two pennies. And she's living in the lap of luxury. See? Forever and ever and ever. The poor can join in too. And the poor get more rewards in relation to their giving. Don't wait till you're rich to start giving. As a teenager, 16-year-old teenager in this church a number of years ago, we started seeing his name. He's giving an offering, 16 years old, giving to missions, to us. And I said, Kim, this is like the smartest teenager in the whole world. This guy's shrewd. And he is. Notice that the Lord didn't say, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. He did say that to the rich young ruler, because he knew exactly what that man's problem was. And when I say he didn't say all in this passage, I'm not trying to make it easier on you, because this is still the cut off your arm kind of command, right? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. And I have this idea that only when we start to do this, Will something be tripped or cut that will help us to wake up from the intoxication of money and what the Lord calls elsewhere the deceptiveness of riches, so that we'll start thinking straight about these things? You see, the Lord wants you to get in on all of his blessings. And Satan lies to you. He says, nah, you sell that stuff and you give, see, you give, you're going to lose it all. You know that Barnabas guy who sold his land and gave it to the church? He lost it all. You'll impoverish yourself. And Jesus says just the opposite. You're not, and get this, please. You're not really selling your possessions. You're just transferring their tiny little value to another investment in a different location where it will accrue unbelievable returns. And you're a fool not to make that transfer. It's so hard for us to wrap our minds around these things that Jesus has to give us three really quick metaphors, pictures. One, the picture of a worn-out purse. He says, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out. But what happens when a money bag wears out? It starts getting holes in the bottom. And clink, 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 stuff falls out. It's loss. A hoarded purse is a purse with holes, constant loss. A giving purse is a purse without holes. It's got a big hole on the top, where you can put your money in and help people, right? But it doesn't have the holes on the bottom. It just gets filled up. And if we're not constantly opening the drawstrings at the top, we're going to be constantly losing from the bottom of the money bag. And that sucking sound is the sound of all the stuff that you have in your attic, in your garage, in your storage units, and everywhere else. They're just sitting there. And you say, well, I couldn't get much for them. Yeah, but compound interest over infinity? You see how we need to start thinking? Second picture, real fast, the picture of a bankrupt bank account. He says, make it for yourself a treasure in heaven that does not fail. Banks fail, but not God's bank. Number three, theft and corruption, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. There's no inflation in heaven, no thieves, no destruction of property. And through these three pictures, the Lord is showing us that it is keeping. It is by keeping that we lose everything. And it is by saying, no, I'm not going to keep it, that we gain it. Amazing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this could mean a number of things. Another riddle of the greatest wise man who ever lived. I think it means this. Eventually, your stubborn heart will follow your right and godly actions as you begin to transfer things into that other account. You begin to transfer things into other people, and eventually your heart will follow, because that's my problem. My heart isn't leading sometimes, this area of money. I love to hang on to things. I really, really love to hold on to things. When you start seeing your surplus possessions that are just sitting there for what they really are, dead-end investments, money down a rat hole, that sucking sound is that stuff sucking eternal rewards and dividends away from you. See, when you start thinking that way, then you realize your heart is beginning to follow. And right now, I don't know about you, but right now, my heart is attached to my possessions. Even to my future possessions, when I think about what I'm going to buy. But then you start thinking differently. This set of golf clubs could dig a well for a village in Bangladesh. This property that I'm doing nothing with could pay for scholarships for poor kids to go to Hampton Park Christian School for quite a while. These 3 hours a week I'm wasting watching sports, I can help a widow do her lawn or something like that. Sell your possessions, sell your life, and give it to the needy. I don't care what your day job is. Give yourself fully. Between now and the time you die, the day you die, give yourself fully to this task. To sell it all and give to the poor. Let this be the week that we're going to stop being stupid, foolish, and start being shrewd. Your goal in life is to impoverish yourself to make others rich. How do you know that's our goal in life? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And he is our example. You say, well, I don't have much. All the more to make this huge change in your life right now. Some might say, well, it's in my will. I'm leaving all my money to Hampton Park and these other good, you know, these organizations. And that's great. I praise God for that. But if there ever were a last fruits, that's your last fruits. You're already dead. You know what I mean? And so then you miss out on all the fun of giving it too. See, it's giving really what's left over. But it's still good, all right? So don't stop doing that. But be rich toward God. And so I want to ask you, have you ever given a gift that's really sacrificial? Like Barnabas did when he sold his property and brought it to the church. Real quick, and it's not my fault that I'm preaching this long. I was given 30 verses to preach. Which one am I supposed to not preach on? Real quick, these are some practical matters. One, don't become judgmental about these matters. MYOC, mind your own conscience. See, you got enough to judge yourself about between now and the day you die. So let's remember also that these matters, a lot of these matters are not matters of sin, or right or wrong. Some of them are. Like if you know that you got stinginess, covetousness in your heart, deep in your heart, confess that sin to the Lord right now, today. But some of these are just matters of prudence. It's not a sin to buy your furniture from Rent-A-Sofa. It's just dumb, right? Right? It's not a sin to buy an $80,000 car. It just may not be very shrewd. You know, it's just like, okay. When you could buy a $50,000 car and give $30,000 to missions or the Piedmont Women's Center or your church or to Water of Life. Number one, don't become judgmental on these matters. Two, don't fall off the other side of the horse into asceticism, you know, like what we call stoicism these days. There are times for celebration. The Lord himself said, take part of your, to Israel, take part of the money that you're supposed to give to the temple, that you bring to Jerusalem for the festivities, and use it to celebrate, to eat, drink, and be merry. Remember, who was the one who complained about the perfume being wasted instead of given to the poor? It was Judas. See, number two. Number three, you can't do this alone. Giving to the poor, both inside and outside the church, is an act that demands that you be a part of community. And some of you need to be more of a part of this community. You can't do this alone. And you got to do it. So you got to do it with people. And you already have an amazing community here. This is just a phenomenal community. This church, listen, this church is blessed with men and women who are the John Wesleys. All he could think about was helping the poor all his life. We have people who are the John Wesleys and the William Wilberforces of our church. They consistently, wisely, quietly, without fanfare, help the needy. And you know who you are. You're gifted in this way, highly gifted in this way. Well, the rest of us need to ask you how to do it. Please help us. Please help us. Don't be so humble that you don't help the rest of us. We need help. Maybe you can start an eternal investment club. You know, like those investment clubs we used to be a part of many years ago? You ever part of an investment club? Let's do it, you know. Do an investment, eternal investment club. Bounce ideas off of each other. Provide counsel to those who are just now getting a vision for what it means to be rich toward God. Maybe even counsel the church leadership how to make this some of these things church-wide. There's another community that we have. Here at HP, we also have an army of people called deacons and their wives. And you know what their job is? Their job is to help the rest of us figure out how to do the things that Jesus says will be on the final exam in Matthew 25. God bless you, deacons, deacons' wives. Please teach us. Please show us how to do it. And then not only that, This church has 20 thriving life groups where you learn how to help the needy in and out of church. I just heard of one life group. They put their money together for someone in their group who, because of really difficult circumstances, needed a car and wasn't able to get one. And they bought one. We have 20 of these life groups, 20 laboratories where we can together figure out how this works and do it wisely. You need community. And number four, feeding the poor is not missions, and missions is not feeding the poor. If you mix the two, both will suffer. Missions will suffer because it'll turn into social gospel. And feeding the poor will suffer because everyone says, oh, my church is doing it. It's part of the missions budget. See? I'm covered. As John Wesley said, we don't care for the poor for the sake of their eternal souls. Although John Wesley preached the gospel to everybody he met. He said, we care for the poor for the sake of our eternal souls. So that greed doesn't end up wrapping its tentacles around our heart and dragging us down into hell. The early church was famous for three qualities. One, they rejected all forms of idolatry. Two, they had a clear sexual ethic that was different from the world. And three, they helped their own poor and the pagan poor also. They were famous for it. And I believe that the very first baby step is the one that that Jesus just gave us here. Start seeing the stuff that you have as a surplus and that you need to put to eternal work. Give, and you can keep it. Keep it. And you'll lose it. And my problem is I don't really believe this stuff. How about you? I don't really believe that what I can feel and see and drive is ephemeral and like a vapor. I don't really believe that. And what I can't see is solid and weighty and everlasting. I'm stupid and I'm not shrewd. So is that it? We're just going to be stupid the rest of our lives? No. No, we're not like the guy who buys his furniture from Rent-A-Sofa. We have a friend who lives in us through his Holy Spirit. He was the teacher teaching us these things. And he wants to teach you through his Spirit how to be rich toward God. We can change. Every single person in this room is going to be filled with some regret on the judgment day at the lost opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven. It's going to happen. We're all born greedy. We're still greedy. Every single one of us in this room is greedy, covetous, but in different ways. We're not going to automatically become generous givers. We need to ask God to show us what the last resisting bolt is, what that last little tumbler that needs to be tumbled before the safe opens, how to get that knot out of the drawstring at the top of the money bag. May God help us. Let's pray. What a satisfying God you are, O Lord. That you would be such a God that we can be so satisfied in you that all the stuff that the world clamors for is only important to us because we can use it to make you more and more famous. In Jesus' name, amen.